Well, I just want to say thank you to the worship team. What a delight to worship the Lord together. Thank you, Joe, for your leading us to the throne of grace in prayer. Let me just say what an absolute joy and privilege it is for myself and my family to be here today. Thank you for affording us the privilege of preaching from your pulpit, Pastor John. Our spiritual roots run deep here in this church, very deep. Everywhere I go, there's a memory. This is where we heard the gospel. This is the place I first heard the gospel of Jesus Christ through the faithful preaching of Pastor Muir. This is where we came to faith. I was baptized in the baptistry there. We were married here, right in the front of this church. We dedicated our children to the Lord. On and on and on. This is the church that sent us out into missions and supported us and prayed for us. And everywhere we go in this church is a memory. And I'm so thankful that we can just come back from time to time and experience the place where God first took hold of our lives and began to shape us and direct us into the next step of ministry that he had for us. We are profoundly grateful for this church and to this church. And on your 79th anniversary, it's a privilege for us to be here. As I was thinking about and praying about what would the Lord have me to share on this morning, I kept coming back to the same text over and over and over again. It's an incredible passage on the unique and powerful story of God's marvelous grace in the life of a man who began his life hating Jesus and hating the church. It's a story of grace. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you have a story of grace as well. The details are different than the life of the Apostle Paul, but your story of grace is equally important to our God because it's really his story in your life, isn't it? And I want to begin by just outlining a very simple definition of grace that I'm going to use through the message this morning. And I'll come back to it in a minute. But here's how I define grace. Grace is God not giving us what we deserve in relation to our sin. It's God not giving us what we're deserving in relation to our sin. But I find so many definitions of grace stop right there. But really, the reality of grace goes well past that. Grace is God not giving us what we deserve in relation to our sin, but instead pouring out unimaginable blessings into our lives. And I want to begin by reading for you the account of Paul's coming to faith in Christ. Our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 1. You can put your finger in that passage, but go back to Acts chapter 9, because this is the occasion when the marvelous, matchless grace of God met the Apostle Paul in his place of need and in his place of brokenness. Acts chapter 9. And I want to read for you the first part of that chapter, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 9. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. And so they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. And the Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. The Lord said to Ananias, Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Our passage this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 12 to 17. It's the account 30 years after what I just read to you, Paul remembering the grace of God pouring into his life. We're going to explore that together this morning. And I want us to see three wonderful truths about God's grace on this anniversary Sunday that I pray will encourage your heart as it has mine and will also propel you out with this good news of the gospel that Jesus has entrusted into our care. And the first truth we see in verses 12 to 14, that grace meets us in our greatest place of need, in our greatest place of brokenness. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Listen as Paul writes to his young son in the faith, Timothy. He says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, and he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Grace meets us in our greatest place of need and brokenness. Listen to what Paul says about his life before he knew Jesus in verse 13. He says, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. 30 years later, after the fact, after the day of his salvation, 30 years later, he's still remembering where God's grace found him in his greatest place of brokenness. Paul never forgot. He never forgot that pit of sin that God found him in. In fact, the grace of God was so vivid in his mind and so real to him, not only because of what he used to be, but what he was now, who he was now in Christ. And Paul uses three words there to describe how his life was shaped and directed. He says, I was a blasphemer. I was one who openly slandered God. I overtly slandered God, and I spoke evil of him, and particularly of his son, the Lord Jesus. You may remember in Acts chapter 26 when Paul was standing before King Agrippa sharing his testimony. And I love in the New Testament, there's six different occasions where Paul shares his testimony in part. And you know, we've been given a testimony to share. We've been given a story of grace to share with a world that so desperately needs to hear about our Lord. And on that occasion before King Agrippa, Paul said, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus. And that is just what I did. Paul not only blasphemed himself, but he tried to force other Christians to blaspheme and to turn away from their faith in the Lord. He said he went from synagogue to synagogue to have them persecuted and punished, and he tried to force Christians to blaspheme the name of God. You see, Paul was zealous and Paul was religious, but Paul was lost. We can be religious in our world today, but we can be lost in terms of the gospel. You see, Paul hated Jesus and he despised his followers. But Paul goes on, he says, not only was I a blasphemer, but I was a persecutor. I had a relentless desire to do harm to those who were followers of Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, it says, Paul began to destroy the church. Literally, he went from city to city to bring destruction and harm and suffering to the followers of Jesus. He put Christians in prison, men and women, and even on that occasion when Stephen was put to death, there was Saul giving his approval to the death of that great saint, Stephen. In Galatians chapter 1, he said, I intensely persecuted the church and tried to destroy it. In Acts chapter 26, he says, it was my obsession to persecute and bring harm to the followers of Jesus. And I think how many families back in the days of Paul, how many women were widowed because of Paul's desire to persecute the church? How many boys and girls were without mothers and fathers because of Paul putting their parents to death for following hard after Jesus? You might be saying right now, well, wait a minute, I know Paul in the New Testament, and surely we can't be talking about the same guy. Yes, this was Paul before he met Christ. This was Paul before grace came into his life. He was driven with an obsession to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. One writer said he was a mass murderer. He was ferocious, aggressive, and an evil persecutor of the church. But he doesn't stop there. He says, thirdly, I was a violent man in verse 13. I was a wanton aggressor. I took no thought for human kindness or goodwill towards Christians. You see, Paul was a bully. He was a violent, aggressive man who took personal glee out of watching people humiliated and suffer and even die. And he took delight in his heart to do that. And he hunted down Christians to kill them. The early church was skeptical of Paul. In fact, they were afraid. When Paul finally came to Christ, and in that occasion I read in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord told Ananias to go and meet with Paul, Ananias was afraid, and rightly so. This was the man who had ravaged the New Testament church. And as Joe so beautifully prayed, Paul was a man deeply broken by sin. You see, sin wrecks our relationship with God, doesn't it? Sin ruins our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Yeah, sure, sin ruins marriages and families and ruins lives, and I spend most of my days and most of my weeks sitting with people whose lives have been devastated by sin. And sin impacts our society, and it certainly impacts our world, but the greatest thing that sin does is that it separates us from God. In fact, later on in the next verse, in verse 15, Paul's going to say, not only was I a sinner, but I was the worst. I was the chief of sinners. But here's the good news of the gospel this morning. Grace meets us in our greatest place of brokenness. Grace meets us head on in our greatest pit of sin. And I'm not sure where you're at this morning. You might be thinking, I am so far beyond help today. I am so far beyond the place where God would ever welcome someone like me. I felt that way 30 years ago when I walked into this church. And how thankful I was to hear about a Savior who would even welcome me. And if you're in that place this morning, you stay with us. Stay with us for a few minutes and hear the end of the story. Grace meets us in our greatest place of brokenness. Listen how Paul now describes God's grace meeting him in this pit of sin and brokenness where God found him. I love this. Listen in verse 13. He says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. In other words, literally, I was mercied by God. I was treated with compassion. I was spared the punishment that my sin deserved. And I felt the relieving hand of God as He pardoned me for the way that I was treating him and his church. Paul says, I acted in ignorance and unbelief. You might be saying, well, was Paul excusing himself here? Not at all. He was saying, I lived in the realm of unbelief. I wrongly thought I didn't need Jesus. And I acted in ignorance and unbelief that the one I was persecuting was the one who allowed himself to be nailed to the cross. The very one who bore my sin, the one who shed his blood that I might be forgiven so that I could live. I was acting in ignorance that that was the one that I was persecuting. And I was shown mercy. But it doesn't stop there. Listen to verse 14. The grace of the Lord was poured out on me abundantly. One translation says, the grace of God was lavished on me. You see, grace wasn't just sprinkled on the Apostle Paul. Grace was poured out without measure into his life. Super abundant in measure to deal with the chief of sinners. 2 weeks ago, my wife and I were in New Zealand. We were attending meetings for the mission, the international meetings for the mission that I serve on the board of directors with. And before our meeting time, we were having devotions and worship together with leaders from all over the world. It was just a rich, precious time of hearing what God is doing in parts of the world that we would think He's not doing anything. And God is on the throne and He's working in powerful ways around our world this morning. Let me tell you that with assurance. And in our devotional time one morning, the speaker said, and we were meeting at a retreat center next to a beautiful beach. And if you've ever been to New Zealand, you know that the beaches there are stunning. And he said, before we go into the business of our day today, I want everyone to go down to the beach and just find a spot by yourself. And we don't want anything to hinder God's Spirit moving in our midst today. So if there's any sin in your life, if there's anything that you need to confess to the Lord, I just want you to write an initial in the sand and remember that by the end of the day, the wind and the waves are going to come and wash that away. And we went down to the beach and I picked up a shell and went off to a place by myself and I wrote a few letters in the sand of things that God had laid on my heart that I needed to acknowledge before Him. And then as I was thinking, I drew a cross across those letters to remind myself that in Christ those sins are forgiven. And then I looked out into the majestic South Pacific Ocean and watched as wave after wave after wave kept flooding up to the beach. And I was reminded of the marvelous, matchless grace of God coming in wave after wave after wave into my life and into our lives. And into Paul's life comes wave after wave of grace. Not just to deal with his sin, but to pour immeasurable blessings into his life. First is mercy. Then grace is poured out upon him. Listen to what he says next. Along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Faith that would replace the ignorance and unbelief of his heart. Love that would replace that stone cold heart of hatred towards the church of Jesus Christ and give him a heart that loved the church. I wish there was time to preach another sermon because I'm just overwhelmed when I read Paul's letters of his profound, deep love for the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, he says, I can say these things about you because I have you on my heart. Paul went from being a hater of the church to being one who loved the people of God with such a deep, profound love. And you see, that's what grace does, doesn't it? Totally transforms our lives. But jump back up to verse 12. Grace doesn't stop. Another wave of grace comes into Paul's life. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength. He's given me strength to live the Christian life against the odds and suffering that he would endure. That he was considered trustworthy and trusted with the gospel that was placed into his care. And that he appointed me to his service. God called him and laid hold of his life and placed him into the office of the apostle and specifically into the service of the Lord and the Master and the King of Kings. Wave after wave after wave. See, grace is certainly God not giving us what we deserve according to our sin. But it's also him pouring out his unimaginable blessings into our lives. Grace never comes quietly into the life of a person. Grace invades our lives. It invades our lives with radical transformation and it rescues us out of the kingdom of darkness and places us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And grace brings radical transformation to our lives so that we can never turn back to the world and we will never, ever be the same again. I met with a couple on Thursday who are new to our church. He started coming to church because he thought it would make his parents, and they're in their 30s now, he thought it would please his parents if he attended church. His girlfriend started attending church because she thought it would make him happy. And in the last 6 months of their coming to church and listening to the word preached, the grace of God is just powerfully invading their lives. And I sat with them for 3 hours, 3 hours. I thought, my supper's waiting at home, but this is too good to give up. 3 hours we sat there. And they just had question after question after question. They had dated for 7 years. They had broke up multiple times. They had inflicted so much hurt into each other's lives in those days before they were journeying with Christ. And they were taking the premarital classes that we hold at our church. And they said, finally, we found the paradigm for marriage that our hearts have been longing for. And I thought, well, absolutely. God's word has the paradigm for everything that's right, doesn't it? And grace had just invaded their lives and they were weeping. And as we prayed, the tears were just streaming down their face. You see, when grace comes into our lives, it doesn't just sneak in. It invades our lives and we're never the same. And I want to ask you this morning, do you remember that day, that moment when grace invaded your life? That's one of the joys for me of coming back to Welland, because this is the place where grace invaded my life and I've never been the same since. Do you remember that place in your life? 30 years later, Paul never forgot. And neither should we. Because grace meets us in our greatest place of brokenness, in our greatest place of need. And I love that Paul begins his testimony there in verse 12 by saying, "Thank you, Lord. I thank Christ Jesus." Secondly, a second truth about grace we find in verses 15 and 16 is this. After grace meets us, grace is then displayed to the world through a changed life, yours and mine. Verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. God then takes the grace that he's poured into your life and he puts your life on display for all the world to see. You see, the beauty of Jesus Christ is on display in your life. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, we need to wrap our minds around this reality. The beauty of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is now put on display wherever we go for the world to see. It's an invitation to the world to enter into the grace of Jesus Christ. In verse 15, I find this one of the most hopeful statements in all the Bible, and my heart rejoices every time I read it. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a declaration that wasn't original to the Apostle Paul. It was a creedal statement of the New Testament church that really summarized the great truth of the gospel. It was the heart cry of the early church that expressed their unshakable confidence in what Jesus had done at the cross. It's really the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? Jesus, God's Son, came into the world. He came into the world as light. He came in as Redeemer. He came as the Prince of Peace. He came full of grace and truth. He came as the one bringing hope and help. He's the healer. He's the shepherd. He's the prophet. He's the priest. He's the king. But more than all of that, Jesus came into the world to save us. It's the truth that we're going to remember so vividly in just a few weeks' time at Christmas. It's the truth that the angels declared on the morning of his birth, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul adds a personal note, of whom I am the worst. I'm the worst. You might be saying, well, wait a minute, Paul, you've got a really bad self-image by calling yourself the chief of sinners. Paul, you're never going to make it in ministry, Paul, if you don't shake off that attitude that you're such a bad guy. Or maybe, Paul, this is just some spiritual hyperbole, just some spiritual talk to puff yourself up with some false humility. No, I believe wholeheartedly that when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and I never forget, back in 1991, I stood on that very same street and I kept wondering, as we walked into Damascus, I kept wondering, is this where Paul came to Christ? Is this where Paul came to Christ? I think I inched my way along that street. That when Paul was confronted with the glory of the Son of God, he fell on his face and recognized that he truly was the chief of sinners. And you know, we have to wrestle with our own sin before a holy God if we're going to fully understand grace. Because that's where grace meets us. Grace meets us in our place of sin. And it meets us to lift us out and to give us hope and to give us life like we've never experienced it ever. This verse is so hopeful that it says that no one is beyond the grace of God. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. I was reading some testimonies this last couple of weeks of some great baseball players, Mickey Mantle and Billy Sunday and Ty Cobb, and how all of these men surrendered their lives to Christ. I was reading the testimony of Hudson Taylor as a young man at 17, realized that Jesus had finished anything that needed to be done with regards to our salvation at the cross of Calvary. And it's so hopeful to me that we have such good news that even the worst of sinners can be touched and transformed by the grace of God. Every Wednesday night, my wife and I walk through 12 steel, electronic, magnetically opened, shut, locked, barred, razor wire doors. And we make our way into the bowels of one of our federal prisons, where we enter into the maximum security unit of that prison. And we're shuffled off into a room right in the very heart of the prison. Once you're in, there's no way out unless somebody lets you out. And there we sit with some of Canada's most notorious criminals. Some of them with multiple life sentences for the crimes they've committed. And we sit with them and we hug them and we weep with them and we pray with them. And we tell them that they're not beyond the grace of God. That grace, God's grace, reaches the worst of sinners. And I know that because His grace has reached my life. And I could say with Paul that I'm the chief of sinners. And the more we understand grace, and the more we see ourselves in the light of the magnificence of our glorious, holy God, we need to come to that place where we understand, I too am the chief of sinners, and I desperately need God's grace. But here's why God has saved you. So that in me, Christ Jesus might display unlimited patience as an example to those who would believe on Him and to receive eternal life. You know why God saved Paul? You say, well, he saved Paul to get him out of hell. Well, not really. You might say, well, he saved Paul so he could bring him to heaven. Well, that's certainly a benefit of the saving work of Christ in Paul's life. Well, you say, well, maybe he saved Paul so he could write 13 of our New Testament letters and he could plant churches and he could be a great spokesman. Well, you know, all of that is partially true, but you know why he saved Paul? He saved Paul because he wanted to put on display the worst sinner and have his life displayed as a trophy of grace to an unbelieving world that no one is beyond the reach of the magnificent grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's life was a billboard. It was an invitation. And it still is today that our God is mighty, mighty to save. In your life, your story, as a Christian this morning, you have a story of grace. And your life is to be put on display in your communities, in your place of work, in your school, in your neighborhoods, wherever you go. Your life is on display as a trophy of grace. And let me say too as well, Rosedale Church, on your 79th anniversary, God has you at the corner of Rosedale Place and Lincoln as a testimony of God's marvelous grace for 79 years. A testimony to a hurting community and a broken world all around you that Jesus can save. Your life is an invitation to the world to say, look what God can do. Look what God can do. He can give eternal life. I was chatting with a few people on the way in, and you know, we're all getting a little older, aren't we? A little more gray hair, a little bit more stooped, a little slower in our gait, a little slower walk. In fact, as I was coming in the parking lot, Gaston said, we're getting closer to home, aren't we? I said, absolutely. We're getting closer to home. But you know, until that day comes, God has work for us to do. Until that day comes, every day is an opportunity to let your light shine, to let the grace of God be on display through you into the lives of people in our world who desperately need to hear of Jesus. And I'm longing for heaven. I'm not anxious to go, but I'm longing for heaven. But until that day comes, I have a greater longing to make every day here on earth count for the glory of Jesus. And then at that time, He can take me home. He can take me home. Well, last point, really quickly. Thirdly, grace meets us in our place of brokenness. Our lives are then put on display. And lastly, verse 17, grace drives us to our knees in worship. Paul begins in verse 12 with thanksgiving, but as he's reflecting on grace and he comes to verse 17, as he's thinking about what Jesus has done for him, now he bursts out into worship. Now to the King Eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He's overwhelmed by grace. He's overwhelmed. And he concludes with this great doxology, this anthem of praise. And somebody said, you can't exegete a doxology. You just say it. You just sing it with your heart rejoicing. And then you say, amen. That day on the beach in New Zealand, as those waves came crashing up, I stood on the beach just in awe of God. And I looked out into the ocean, and you know, when you're on a beach and you're looking out into the ocean, you can just see ocean forever. I just raised up my hands to God. I was overwhelmed at my smallness in comparison to the greatness of my God. That He would love a sinner like me. That He would pour His grace into my life. That He would call me into His service. The chief of sinners that I am. And I just stood on the beach in worship. What about you this morning? What about you this morning? As you think about the grace of God in your life, does it stir up in you a response of worship, of gratitude, that you want to fall at the feet of Jesus and say, thank you, thank you? My son-in-law is going to come and sing a song for us. This is a song that we often sing in prison. It's a song written by David Crowder. It's called Come As You Are, and it's a song of invitation. It's a song of invitation from God to come, not in perfection, not all fixed up, not with everything right in your life. It's an invitation to come with all your brokenness and experience the magnificent grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And hand it over to Tim.